an eye for an eye. Turn the other cheek. Give him the coat off your back. Go the extra mile. These colorful expressions are now, as you know well, part of our English language. And though many people may realize they have a Christian origin, and some might even say they're the essence of religion in general, few would be able to tell you that all of them appear in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, they're all found within the five verses we're going to be looking at this morning. As we come to Matthew 5:38, we arrive at the final two antitheses through which Jesus contrasts certain rabbinic interpretations of God's law with his own, the latter of which obviously represent the law's true meaning. I think it would be fair to say that these last two paragraphs in chapter 5 help explain why Jesus' teaching here at one and the same time is so valued, it is so respected, and at the same time, it's despised. Together, these paragraphs set forth the attitude of total love that Jesus taught his followers to display towards others, which most find very admirable. Rather shockingly, however, Jesus says this attitude is to be shown specifically to the one who is evil, someone who may insult you with a slap, or drag you into court, or humiliate you through forced labor, or take unfair advantage of your generosity. And if that's not enough, Jesus also commands, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. The late John Stott frankly admitted, nowhere is the challenge of this sermon greater. Nowhere is the distinctiveness of the Christian counterculture more obvious, and nowhere is our need for the power of the Holy Spirit more compelling than right here. And yet, if we're to have the kind of righteousness that Jesus demands, righteousness that exceeds and surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we must learn how to respond properly to those who wish us, and at times may even do us, harm. Now, as I read Jesus' fifth contrast in verses 38 through 42, see if you don't think it sounds revolutionary. An example, if ever there were one, of radical graciousness. Here's what he says. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Well, I want us to explore today the radical graciousness required of kingdom citizens from the perspective of three related sources: the law of God, the lips of Jesus, and the lives of disciples. Notice first of all how the foundational principle comes straight out of God's good law. The oral teaching of the rabbis to which Jesus refers in verse 38 comes directly from the law of Moses in this case. Though he deliberately quotes only a portion of the scripture, apparently the part that the scribes and Pharisees most liked to quote. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Now keep in mind as we study this morning that God's law for the Israelites served not only as their foundational moral code, but also as their national civil code. As you know, the Ten Commandments of Exodus 20 provided a kind of brief distillation of the moral law for God's people, how they were to relate and respond first to God and then to each other. But Exodus 21 through 23 and other parts of the law followed that up with a series of ordinances in which the Big Ten were applied to daily living. A good many case laws are included in those chapters too, including this one. And here's where we get just a bit more of the relevant Old Testament text. When men strive together and there is harm done, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now, clearly these instructions were originally intended for Israel's judges who were required to render legal decisions in such cases. That is to say, these were not designed to be used by individuals to enforce the law in settling their own personal disputes. But did you know that they actually represent a legal principle that predates the Bible and is generally recognized and foundational to most systems of civil, moral, and penal law even today? Now, its technical name is Lex Talionis, which is Latin for the law of retaliation. And it was never meant to be applied severely, but rather mercifully. It was intended, in fact, to limit the possibility of undue retribution. Think about it for just a moment, and you will see how truly practical this is. If someone from my tribe commits a smaller infraction against another tribe, for instance, say trespasses, then that tribe might respond by beating him. Well, that in turn might lead my tribe to actually kill one of their people, which might eventually prompt them to slay a whole family of ours, which may end up in our attempt at genocide, just to wipe out their whole population. So the question is, when is the retaliation ever going to end? When will that quit escalating? So this law in Exodus not only restrained evil by identifying sin and stipulating appropriate punishments, it also limited penalties and restrained personal vengeance. Because at the very most, it allowed a victim's compensation to extend to the exact equivalent of whatever injury was suffered, and no more. Now, obviously, the Lex Talionis was not meant to be rigorously applied to the fullest possible extent in every situation. For example, if you read a little bit further in Exodus 21, there's a case law that goes on to prescribe freedom for slaves that were injured by their masters in eye or in tooth. In other words, they didn't in every case say, well, since you caused this injury, then that injury is going to be done back to you. No, the stipulation was you set those slaves free. Similarly, restitution for a death or injury caused by one's ox might be made by the payment of a ransom. You know, your ox gores somebody, they don't come and gore you, they simply say, you owe me a certain amount of money. And again, the judges would decide on the proper amount. In fact, there were frequent ways to get justice besides the eye for eye standard, like a financial payout. But the point is, you still had to go to court. You had to be awarded damages there. You couldn't just quote a Bible verse, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and then go out and take the law into your own hands. That was never, ever meant to be the purpose of this. Even so, by the time of Jesus, this good law had been twisted into something that was used to justify personal retaliation and legitimize the taking of revenge, with or without the courts. Now, this is kind of humorous, but it's the same thing we've said when somebody says, well, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, but I always ought to be about my Father's business, right? So I can go and take revenge. That's my right. You see, it had all become about the assertion of personal rights. Amen. Somebody injures me, I have the right to injure them in return. And even if some sort of physical mistreatment is not involved, I still have the right to my proverbial pound of flesh. Well, Jesus said that citizens of his kingdom should hold to a higher standard than that. He didn't at all deny the fact that that's the feeling we sometimes get, but he said, if you are a member of my family, if you are walking according to the righteousness that I teach, it's got to be more than that. They should go beyond the applying the letter of the law to honor the spirit in which God gave that law. Now, the only downside to that, at least from the standpoint of those who it affects, is to require them to forego the emotional satisfaction that usually goes along with paybacks. Because let's face it, we all tend to like getting revenge, which, as has been said, is a dish best served cold, right? We all have to admit that we sometimes want people to get their comeuppance. But that leads us to the truest interpretation of God's good law straight out of Jesus' own lips. Like he's done with these other things, with murder and with adultery and with the subject of divorce, he's going to say, let me tell you how I properly interpret the real intent of this law, the way God intended it from the very beginning. So he says again, in spite of what you've heard as a legitimate application of the Mosaic law and something to which you are rightfully entitled, I say to you, now are you ready for this? Do not resist the one who is evil. Say what? Am I missing something here? I mean, you mean to tell me, Jesus, if I encounter someone who you yourself would say is an evil person, whose behavior towards me you would in no way condone, if I meet somebody like that and they seek to do me harm, I'm not to resist them? Am I hearing you correctly? Apparently so. Within limits, of course, but apparently that's exactly what we're meant to hear. I consulted over 25 different translations and paraphrases last week just for fun. And the vast majority of them rendered Jesus' command just that way. Do not resist the evil person. There was a few of them that had something slightly different. Do not rise up against him. Do not try to get even with him. Don't show opposition or take revenge on him. And it is true that the word for resist can have something of a legal connotation. In other words, don't take them to court or give testimony against them. But you know, on balance, we must conclude that Jesus is not specifically forbidding us to protect ourselves or those who are around us in certain life-threatening circumstances. He's not suggesting there should be no soldiers or policemen or magistrates either, especially Christian ones. You know, Leo Tolstoy famously believed that. He wrote about that. And you know who he influenced more than perhaps any other writer on this matter? Mahatma Gandhi. He felt like we didn't even need somebody to enforce the law based on sentiments like this. Nor is Jesus implying, especially in the second and fourth illustrations he later gives, that we ought to enable evildoers or foolishly contribute our hard-earned resources to their wicked schemes or addictions. Now, any interpretation of Jesus' words that insists he's teaching absolute pacifism or prohibiting every use of force or condoning ill-advised charity, well, all of that flies directly in the face of other scriptures, right? And we know that the Bible never contradicts itself. So what does he mean by calling for this personal non-resistance? Well, basically, he's saying we should not stand on our own personal rights. We don't apply this to crime. We don't apply this to legitimate warfare. And we need to be very, very careful in the way that we apply it to our personal rights. But that's what he seems to be saying. The reason we need to be careful is there are more lively discussions and heated debates, strong disagreements, even loud demands these days about personal rights than perhaps at any other age, right? People are crazy about rights. Amen. So not resisting evil people doesn't mean caving in on moral issues. It doesn't mean leaving our children at the mercy of radically depraved people or agendas. It doesn't mean saying or doing nothing when God's name or his word are defamed. For instance, I don't believe Pastor John MacArthur violated this teaching of Jesus by writing his recent open letter to Governor Gavin Newsom. Amen. If you haven't read that, you probably ought to. I don't think that he's violating what Jesus says here by doing that. This is why I keep using the word personal. Whatever Jesus is forbidding us to resist, it's not evil as such, you know, evil in the abstract. It's not the evil one, meaning the devil, because elsewhere we're commanded to resist him. Nor is it even evil men who do the devil's bidding. No, it's the one who is evil in the sense that he is one who wrongs you. You see the difference? We're not to rise up in rancorous self-defensiveness and insist on our right to do unto him or her as he or she has done unto me. That's the key. Interesting to note, by the way, that Jesus doesn't pretend for a moment that this evil person is good or even neutral. He doesn't condone the evil behavior in itself, but he still says, don't retaliate. Don't resist in that sense. You know how hard that is? You may have experienced it this week. I mean, to be honest with you, we can rise up and be a little bit puffed up in our rights if someone just honks at us. You know? And so much less when somebody would come up and slap you, as Jesus said, or do something very serious that would endanger your personal income, for instance. So we can't do an end run around his command by saying something like, look, if I don't hit back, if I don't stand up for myself, if I just let someone take advantage of me, then all I'm really doing is approving of their sin. That's not the case. Did Jesus consider the people who reviled him good or innocent? Of course not. He knew that they were maligning and rejecting the very Son of God and the Savior of the world. He knew that they were doing that to their own peril. Did he approve of their abominable plan to kill him? No. Though he did understand this was part of the Father's redemptive plan, that he would die at their hands, but he didn't revile in return. That's the key. Jesus, the Son of God, who had the right, if anyone did, to lash back, to have the right to say in certain ways, well, yeah, but you're going to get yours. It's coming. Jesus wasn't afraid to confront evil where he saw that, but when the evil was directed against him personally, it says he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He left his reputation in the Father's hand. He left any retribution that was to be done for those personal insults, spitting and hating and rejecting, and yes, even physically wounding, he left all of that to his Father to repay. That's what humble non-resistance looks like, although on a much, much grander scale. It's refusing to make personal rights the basis of our responses to other people, as sinful as they may be. It's being prepared to take the position, as Jesus did, of a lowly servant, even if that means suffering for your faith. It's a willingness to pay the price without protest or paybacks so that people in our homes and on our jobs and in our classes and in our neighborhoods see Jesus in us. And just to be sure we understand what we've heard straight out of his own lips concerning the principle that came straight out of God's good law, Jesus gives us four illustrations straight out of our daily lives. I want you to look at those. Four little cameos, one writer calls them, drawn from different real life situations. Now, each of these applies Jesus' instructions about non-retaliation, but they also indicate the lengths to which it must go. They must go. It's not just saying, well, apply this principle, do this, and if you can do it in an easy fashion, or if it's something that doesn't continue. No, he said these things have to go to great lengths, greater than you would think. Each of them is somewhat culturally specific to his own day, of course, though it's really not that hard, except in the case maybe of the third, to bring them forward into our day. So, the aforementioned evil person is variously presented as one who seeks to do a believer harm by giving him a blow to the face, by prosecuting him at law, by commandeering his service, and by begging or borrowing money from him. Well, to quote pastor and author Kent Hughes, in each of these four situations, our Christian duty is to so completely forbear revenge that we even allow the evil person to double the injury. Now, that doesn't sound contemporary at all, does it? That's not how we've been taught. That's not what we see being played out on the airwaves and across the internet these days, is it? That's radical graciousness. And it's simply something we cannot dodge if we're living as children of the King. And you know what? As with everything else in the Sermon on the Mount, it's meant to set us apart from the world. It's not to say, oh, well, I'm a little bit better. It's to completely set us above and beyond the normal behavior expected of people who don't know Jesus. We're to be different. We're to be holy. People are to say, did you see how she responded to that insult? Did you see what he did when he was wronged? That's not normal. That's weird. And they should eventually say, that's Christian. That's somebody who's following Jesus. So let's walk through these familiar yet frequently misunderstood vignettes. The first describes a sharp slap to one's face. Now, a literalistic, pharisaical reading of Moses' law back in Exodus would say that the proper response is what? Slap them back. That's right. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, slap for slap. You know, if they poke you in the eye, you know, poke them back. Go like that. So, at the very least, we should sue him for assault. But the blow in question is not intended to injure so much as it is to insult. Jesus specifically said it's a slap to the right cheek. So you know what that means? It would have been a backhanded blow, which was not the most powerful, forceful blow, but one that was meant to insult. And do you know that in many Eastern cultures today, that is still considered to be one of the greatest insults you could ever give to somebody. Even worse than spitting on them. You backhand slap them, that is the worst of the worst. And believe it or not, in Bible times, even in the time of Jesus, sometimes to do that, if you actually did take somebody to court because of that, you could be sued for an amount that measured up to about as much as a man makes in a year. That's how severe this insult was considered. Well, Jesus seems to be suggesting, since your reputation is secure as a child of God, and since you yourself have been forgiven of massive insults against the Lord by your sin, you are to graciously turn the other cheek to your enemy. You're not to sue them. You're not to slap them back. You're to turn your other cheek. In other words, let the insults come without responding in kind or seeking the remuneration that you feel you really deserve. Don't belittle back. Don't punish by even withdrawing or sulking. Bear it with the graciousness of Jesus. You're not doing this for yourself. You're doing it for the sake of the kingdom. You're doing it for those who might be watching and by your example might be drawn to faith in Christ. In fact, you're even doing it for the person who's accosting you. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. You've done something intended to wound somebody and they just respond with grace. They don't approve of it, but they don't lash back. They don't try to get back at you. That makes a difference, doesn't it? Doesn't that kind of wound your heart a little bit because you think, man, I shouldn't have done that. The way that they responded, I don't understand that. In our day, I wonder if Jesus might have said, don't answer that snarky email or text. You know, stay off Twitter. Don't troll somebody who trolls you, either verbally or electronically. There's one other thing I think as head of our church, the Lord Jesus would say. Now listen very carefully to this. He's talking about enemies here, but I think he would still say, stop slamming your brothers and sisters. Openly or privately. Stop treating them and talking about them as if they're your enemies. Church leaders, other church members, various church ministries, they don't exist for your glory and your approval. If you legitimately feel you've been backhanded by a fellow believer, you know what you need to do? You need to go back up and read verses 23 and 24 of this chapter. Because it tells you, if you're worshiping God and you understand, you remember that somebody has something against you, then you go make it right before you come back to worship. But don't make things worse for all involved by seeking revenge in gossip and slander. And by the way, that's addressed up in verse 22, isn't it? Slandering somebody. Better to suffer an insult, as Paul later writes, real or imagined, than to give an injury in return to one of God's children. So, don't treat fellow Christians as enemies, and don't even treat evil people as enemies who deserve to be retaliated against. Well, the second scenario depicts someone being sued in court. In Jesus' day, before the onset of huge punitive as well as actual monetary damages, it was possible to sue somebody simply for the shirt off their back. That is, their tunic, which roughly corresponded to just a plain dress or a normal set of clothes. However, one's cloak or outer robe was considered an inalienable possession in ancient Palestine. Did you know that? Jewish law even stipulated that if someone gave you his or her cloak in pledge, or if you won it in court, you had to return it every evening, because it could be that that was their only source of warmth for the night. That's how sacred or sacrosanct this outer coat was. And that's why this illustration proves so powerful. You see, it might seem petty that someone would stoop so low as to sue another person for something no more than a simple garment. So it could be that Jesus had in mind an ancient version of what we might call malicious prosecution, undertaken, in other words, not because there was any wrong done or because this tunic was something that they really needed, but rather, I'm doing this because I know you're a Christ follower, and I have that against you, and so I'm going to go to the full extent of the law in order to get what is yours. See how you like that, Christian. But what the Lord commands, shockingly, is that if someone pulls such a stunt for whatever reason, don't just surrender your tunic, throw in your coat as well. Now, you got to understand, Jesus is not saying you just strip naked and, let them have it all. But that's the idea. You don't cling to what is yours so much because your treasure's in heaven. You're trusting the Lord to meet your needs. And if someone comes at you and actually can make their case, then you ought not to resist and be bitter and lash back and try something later. Counter-sue them for something that's meaningful to them. No, he just said, go ahead and let them have your most valuable piece of clothing as well. Instead of standing on your rights and fighting for what you are legally and perhaps spiritually entitled to, graciously go ahead and give up what nobody denies is yours. That's Christ-like. That is graciousness. The third illustration seems most puzzling, I suppose, to modern Christians, but it wouldn't have been to the people of Jesus' day. According to Roman law, a soldier could legitimately command and commandeer a civilian to help him, even to carry some burden for a prescribed distance. Usually that distance was 1,000 paces, which was roughly equivalent to a Roman mile. But the important thing to remember is that the Jews hated this practice because it reminded them that they were subjects of Rome. Of course, for their part, the Romans loved to humiliate Jews by forcing them to perform this labor. Here, carry this for me. No matter what you were doing, if you were with your family, if you were occupied on your job, if you were doing something very kind to somebody else, it didn't matter. You had to immediately stop that and carry this load. So the Romans loved to do that. So, and how surprised would they have been, therefore, when a Jewish Christian not only obeyed that law, but did so cheerfully? And when they came to the end of the mile, instead of just dumping that burden and saying, there, I'm going to go back, taking it twice as far, willingly, without having to be compelled. Maybe this illustration will find its best contemporary application when something is demanded of us. I don't know what it might be. It might be our time, our attention, or our labor. When that happens and we go the second mile by staying longer or concentrating more or working harder than anyone might rightly expect us to, that demonstrates radical graciousness. You know, we've been called the entitled generation, this generation, because everybody wants to get whatever they're entitled to, but they don't want to give anything except what is the bare minimum. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to make a difference for the kingdom of God, then go beyond that. Don't do just what's expected or demanded of you. Do voluntarily what shows that, again, your treasure is in heaven and your hope is in Christ. The fourth example involves the disciples' giving and lending practices. Well, again, we have to be very careful about this. Please don't read verse 42 as a biblical injunction to make donations and give loans to anyone and everyone who comes along with his hand out. All right, this is an illustration, remember. And once again, the Bible is full of other exhortations about wisdom and folly when it comes to the way that you handle your money and share it with other people. But the issue for Jesus apparently boils down to being generous without always asking, what's in this for me? And how can I get something out of this? Or perhaps, how can I protect my assets the best? You know, I mean, I know that this is something that you're demanding of me, or you're really expecting me to give, but no, it's too dangerous. I don't want to take a chance on that. This is too important to me. Maybe you suspect they're planning to take advantage by not repaying the loan in a timely way. Or maybe they're not going to stick to the agreement you make about the interest rate. Maybe they're not even going to use the money for that which they have promised. Is this beginning to sound familiar? Sometimes we have those kinds of suspicions. And why we should not enable sin, once again, we should be sensitive to those people's needs. In fact, Jesus, when he said, you know, even if you think as a Christ follower that they're snickering behind your back and taking advantage of you because they know, as a Christian, you have to be generous, and then if they don't repay you, you have to be forgiving. Jesus said, don't let that deter you. He doesn't say this here, but the implication is it's not your money anyway. Let God take care of that. Even if you wonder about such impure motivations and operating within the parameters of wisdom prescribed in God's word, don't be a penny pincher. That's what he seems to be saying. Yes, you may get burned from time to time because of your Christian generosity. I have. Scripture doesn't say we should be fools, but sincere sounding people often trick us, don't they? So don't let that keep you from being generous. If you ever find yourself thinking it's too risky to share, so I think I'll just keep what is mine, then I would doubt that you'll ever be willing to honor Jesus by this act of radical graciousness, and maybe by others as well. Well, listen, none of these instructions are easy for Christians today to hear, much less to heed. I mean, they were difficult enough in Jesus' day, but yes, we do live in a different world, and we do have those who say that standing on your rights is what you ought to do. You ought to clamor for your rights. In fact, you ought to insist and even protest, and if necessary, use violence to get what you deserve. So it's hard, even for God's people today, to hear this. It'd be easy to rationalize the Lord's teaching in this passage as being a little out of touch with modern realities. And here's the way you might do that. You might say, well, you know, life's just a little more sophisticated now than it was in Jesus' day, where there were so many flagrant insults and frivolous lawsuits and degrading demands and incessant money grubbing among the people. Any Christian who tries to follow those guidelines in today's world is going to get eaten alive. That's what you might hear, or that's what you might think. But did you listen to the objection that I just raised? Did you listen carefully to it? Think about the words that I used. Did you hear me saying flagrant insults, counter insults, accusations, mudslinging? Does that still exist today? Yes. Frivolous lawsuits. None of those around, are there? Oh, please. Degrading demands by anyone and everyone who has an opinion, an identity, a cause, a position of authority, whatever. Yeah. We hear degrading demands. Incessant money grubbing from the corners of the streets to the halls of power. We see that. So these things are modern realities. They're not just ancient problems. The application may be slightly different in your case, but you will face these issues, and you are called to face them with Christ-like graciousness. Is kingdom living only possible in a less complicated age? Can Christianity meet the challenges of our secular age and our modern relationships the way that Jesus presents here? Or can the church still serve the world without being conformed to its standards of thoughts and behavior? Because I guarantee you, the thing that kills a church quicker than anything else is looking just like the world in the way that we respond. Well, the answer is yes, it can stand these things. It must withstand these things now more than ever. And by the way, I mentioned that if some people say, if you act like this in today's world, you're going to get eaten alive. You know why Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount? It was not a journal or a suggestion about how to keep from being eaten alive. It was rather his way of saying, when the world tries to eat you alive, here's the way you respond. And really what you do is you show the Spirit of Jesus and you just give them a little more of yourself to chew on. Knowing that God is on his throne, that Jesus is Lord, and that God will see to justice being done at some point. Isn't that what Jesus himself did? I thought about this. I took every one of those four illustrations and I just kind of walked in my mind through what Jesus did, how he lived, how he died, how he served. And here's what I found. In fulfillment of prophecy, he first suffered insult and rejection and then gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. That's a prophecy about the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled it. He didn't just let people slap him. They pulled out the beard on his face. After he had laid aside his divine rights in the incarnation, was he not relieved at the cross of all his garments by the soldiers who gambled for them? He let them have it all, not just his clothing, his very life. Having borne every temptation of the devil without sin, did he not go out of Pilate's judgment hall carrying his own cross, compelled by the Romans to do that, and then bear the full burden of our sin? He was willing to do that. After graciously offering his entire life in service to God and man, did he not then give his very life blood for the atonement of those who would otherwise remain forever God's debtors? Now, he did all those things. This kind of grace, which we are to emulate, springs straight out of God's good law, at least as that is properly understood. It issues straight out of Jesus' own lips, who backed it up by his death and resurrection, and it flows straight out of our daily lives if we're faithful to the King. There's no disconnect. So when somebody insults you, demeans you, humiliates you, takes advantage of you, do not resort to retaliation. Don't use your personal rights as a club to pay back the one who is evil, especially if the evil he or she intends against you has something to do with your faith. Rather, in biblically appropriate ways, humbly submit to that assailant. Generously compensate the one who would defraud you. Willingly accommodate your oppressor and selflessly supply the pleader, knowing that God is your protector and your provider. One preacher fittingly reminds us of how in Galatians 5, Paul insists that the works of the flesh actually disqualify us for the kingdom of God because they breach God's law. But he goes on to say there is no law against the fruit of the Spirit. You remember that in Galatians 5? And which is the leading fruit of the Spirit, according to Paul in Galatians 5? It's love. Love, he says elsewhere, is the fulfillment of the law. So put this together. Only when we show gracious care and sacrifice for the sake of others will they see what the God-given meaning of the law really is. Only when they see us responding like Jesus did will they know this is the way God always intended it. And perhaps the Spirit will use that to convict them of their need to be saved from their lawbreaking and its penalty. Only then will they understand that our citizenship is in heaven, and perhaps join us there by putting their faith in the one who first loved us. Let's pray. Father, these are challenging words that came from the lips of your Son Jesus. And yet we understand that this is the way you always intended for it to be. You never intended us to take your words and twist them and manipulate them so we'd find an excuse for doing what we want to do, taking our own revenge. Lord, you always intended for even our justice to be tempered with mercy. And Lord, especially as your people, you've called us to be like the one who surrendered everything. Even when he didn't deserve to die, he was willing to die. Even when people took from him what was rightfully his, he didn't only give that, he gave more. And Lord, sometimes we're at a loss to know exactly how to apply this in our own day, but we will find opportunities as long as we're not standing on our own personal rights. As long as we're reacting as Jesus did and laying aside those rights for the greater cause of your kingdom. So I pray that in our relationships, Lord, whether those be at home or in the church or at our workplace or just people that we meet, especially those who do intend us harm, that are evil or sinful in the way that they treat us, I pray you would grant us the radical graciousness which is called for here. We only can find that in your Spirit's work as he produces that fruit of love in our hearts. But I pray that we would not rest until we see that to be our normal response to those who would assault us. Father, give us the wisdom to know how to give, how to serve, how to show love and speak kindly to people, Lord, and just to trust you with the results. Not to think about our reputation first, or about our possessions first, or our feelings first, but rather what would most honor you and draw people to the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to ask you to stand with me. We're going to sing a hymn.